1 John 2, beginning with verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Little children, it is the last hour. And, as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. For they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning, and which you heard, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Let's pray. Lord, you are our rock and our salvation. We will not fear what the world throws at us. Please help us to stand bold in the face of temptation, to be faithful to your word. Thank you for your loving act of grace in making us right with you, justifying us. Thank you that you do it out of your freedom, and therein lies the glory of it, that we will praise you forever. Please make our hearts keen to what you want us to learn today. We make application of it in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, this morning we're going to continue in our study of the 1689 Confession of Faith. We're in chapter 11 of Justification, and my subtitle is the, otherwise you might call it, the Imputation of Righteousness to the Believer. There on your handout, this chapter is all on the handout, and at the bottom we'll have some questions, so you can follow along on the handout. Probably going to have some questions. I read through the thing and I thought, well, this is pretty straightforward, but they're just real careful to get all the details. But especially for the younger ones, there's probably a few words in there we're going to have to explain. Maybe, possibly. We'll see how that works. But to start with, I want to go to our opening scripture reading, the first verse of the second chapter of 1 John. This particular reading that I'm fixing to read is from the English Standard Version, and it reads like this: "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And this chapter, I think, is related a lot to this justification, quality of justification or act of justification that God does in our lives. And it's kind of a synopsis of what that looks like in our lives. But what I really wanted to say, just as kind of an opening, I'm like Benjamin. I read my Bible on my phone or on my computer. And I hardly ever pick up a hard one, but I wanted something. I just want to remind all of you, young people and all, make a habit of reading the scriptures. I have never been real good at sitting down and doing a quiet time or studying it and writing it out. I try, but I don't do very well on that. But what reason I want to mention this is this week I read about Samson. And for some reason he came to mind, and I was thinking, is there anybody in here that's not familiar with Samson? I wouldn't think so. So anyway, I was thinking, if you look at his behavior and what he did, just on what you saw outwardly, it's kind of strange to me that he's in the heroes of faith in Hebrews. But yet, in spite of the way he lived, quote unquote. He had the Holy Spirit in him. And the reason I mention that, when we go through this on justification, sometimes we may not look like we think we should look. Because the issue is not how we look, it's what work God's done in our hearts. And the other part of that, too, is by reading Scripture. If you remember a lot of these stories will come back to you, and if you will have occasion to ponder them in your mind, what they mean and what they how they might apply to your life. And if you do that, that's a form of study, and that's maybe one of the more effective things, that ways that the Bible's worked in my life. So I remember these stories, and I ponder on them, what they mean, and there are things in my life that trigger certain of these stories. So we should, so that's what I basically want to say is, read your Bible, read it regularly, and God will bring these stories to your mind, and you will, occasionally you will have a chance to ponder on them. And that will help your growth. It was interesting. Last week, I had looked at it a little bit because I knew this week was going to be busy for me on justification. And last week, Benjamin spoke on effectual calling. And effectual calling and of justification are both fundamentally a sovereign work of God. And just about everything that Benjamin said about of justification apply, I mean of calling applies to justification. So I've called you remembrance of that, so I'm done. I'm sorry. Okay. But anyway, like I said, and it got me to thinking about sovereignty. If sovereignty has been on my mind a lot, I'll start to do something, or a thought will come to mind, and generally, you know, an example. I've had a lot of trouble with allergies this week. Haven't slept well, and this phrase comes to my mind once in a while when I'm really kind of in a down situation. I need a God that loves me. Now, is that a good thing to say or a bad thing? What do you think? What do I mean by that?
That does what you want him to do.
That's exactly. Exactly. And I think to myself, I know that I've got, this is not right. And it forces me to take control of my thinking. I think this is a good thing for us to do. Is anybody familiar with a missionary to India named Amy Carmichael? She wrote a number of books. But she was... also gave a lot of thought to how you should live as a Christian. And one of the things that struck me, in her later years, she was bedridden and often in pain. But when someone would come to talk to her, she mentions in one of her books that she would, even though she would be hurting, she would try to appear as in self-control, and in other words, try to hide the pain that she feels it. And sometimes it would take extreme examples of self-control. But what she wanted was to give the appearance that God was more important than herself when she was dealing with others. She wanted them to realize that self-control is a vital practice for holiness. As I've already mentioned, my theology seems to start with a sovereignty God over all of creation. I had written up my notes and everything, and I had some, I was out on amateur radio thing Friday afternoon and yesterday, and I get home late yesterday, and I'm sitting down looking over this, and I'm thinking, I'm going to talk about sovereignty. I'm sure there's something in the Confession of Faith on sovereignty. I go look. Now, I didn't do a word search, but I did not see the word sovereignty. I would have expected a chapter of sovereignty, but it's not there. And even in the ones of God and several others, it might have been. I still didn't see that word. So, sigh of relief, I wasn't going to pick up somebody else's topic. But anyway, sovereignty of God means that even at creation, all of history had already been ordained and set out. There's nothing that happens to us in life that God has not ordained to happen. The good, the bad, the terrible. God has ordained that the lost will recognize God, but they will hate Him, they will deny Him, and they will ever work to their own destruction. There are others He has chosen to redeem. He will at some point in their temporal existence, and it varies across the board, regenerate them. Some He does before birth. I think Jeremiah, God told him, before you were born, I knew you. We know John the Baptist had the Spirit from conception. There are others in childhood. I think, as I understand it, it tends to happen more in childhood than it does in the later times of life for people, for God to change people. But it's all across time in our lives that He changes us, or chooses to change us, and it's according to His sovereignty and His purpose. Ultimately, it's according to His glory. And all this works out ultimately to His honor and glory. That's also a wonderful thing for me, in that with that and His sovereignty both, you don't have to really worry too much about much. You just have to take what He places in your mind, apply the constraints that God has given you and based on the knowledge He has given you of Himself to them as best you can, and go on. You can't add to His glory. You can't take away from His glory, even by your choices, because He's already taken care of that. But there is kind of a conundrum in this. Does everybody know what the word conundrum means? It means a contradiction. Do you know what a contradiction means? Okay. Let your
grandma
explain it. God gives us free will. It's very clear that He gives us free will. The Ten Commandments imply that we have free will. All the law of the Israelites implies that we have free will. Now, I admit there are constraints. Anytime you come to a choice, you have to be in a certain place and a time for that choice to happen. You may plan for certain things, but until you come to that point where that choice has to be acted upon, there is a certain amount of constraint on when you can act on a choice. But God does not coerce us in our choices. This is something I picked up from Greg Bonson. I've talked about it before. That's why we can pray. We can have something going on. We can pray for it, and God will change it. And yet he ordained that before the foundation of the world. It's a comfort to me. We are free to obey him or ignore him. But there are consequences. And as I've mentioned, it's been several months ago, the choices we make are vitally important. And so we have to at least make an effort. One of the ways to help you make those choices, or at least I find making those choices, when I think about the sovereignty of God and I've realized I've got a choice to make about how I'm going to act, it forces me to recognize the way I need to go. But sometimes I really don't want to do that. Sometimes I still don't. But we have those consequences, and those consequences are part of his sovereignty and also part of the working out of his glory. As I thought about it, and I tried to put it in here in words, it's not very well, but this is the idea behind it. To me, sovereignty of God is the foundation of light, truth, love, joy, peace, faith, goodness, meekness, self-control, and judgment. I'm sure you can add other things. It gives meaning to life. It enables in us gentleness, patience, the ability to endure suffering. We find that sin, rebellion, unbelief, hatred, and strife fight against God's sovereignty, rail against it, hate it, all to no avail. So his sovereignty is, to me, a fundamental principle. Pretty much covered. I've got a paragraph here that I think I've pretty well covered. We've moved to this chapter, justification. History starts with a constraint of Adam and Eve's disobedience in the Garden of Eden. That's the reason that God had to plan for justification. Why he sent his son. Because their sin infected all of creation with a sin nature. It affected not only them and their children and their descendants, it affected the creation itself. There was a clear change mentioned in the Bible of creation. They were cast out of the Garden of Eden. As I said, God knew this would happen. He prepared an effective means of restoration of man. That's what we're going to talk about when we talk about justification. And it involves the life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, who was both fully man and fully God. Any questions or thoughts at this point? Okay, we'll start with paragraph 1 in chapter 10. I think I'm going to read the whole paragraph. Then we'll look at the scripture. For those of you who are willing to read, if you can see the sequence here. I'll take it on a voluntary basis. Let me read paragraph 1, and we'll go through our scriptures. Okay, paragraph 1 reads, "Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, and not for anything wrought in them, That is, they have no natural righteousness abiding within themselves. They're not capable of doing righteousness of themselves. But it's Christ's sake alone that God imputes faith. I guess this is faith itself, the act of believing. A typo here, I'm sorry. Or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness. But strictly by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law. And passive obedience in his death for their whole, all of us, our whole and soul righteousness. That we, receiving and resting in him and resting in his righteousness by faith, which faith we have not of ourselves or in us, it is a gift of God. Okay, our first scripture is Romans 3:24.
I'll do that.
Okay.
Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus.
Okay. This is in the first sentence where it says he also free, God effectively calls and freely justifies. This is where this verse applies. Romans 8:30, volunteer, Dennis.
More for whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified.
Okay. Again, we're predestined. That means ordained before the foundation of the world. We're called by God. Not for any special ability or anything about us. Not for any reason. And those whom he called, he justified and he glorified. Anybody know what glorified? I want to volunteer what glorified is. Make sure y'all know what that is. That's our final state as believers when we die and enter into heaven. That's what glorification is. I didn't go look it up. That's the way I remember it. So I'm not seeing anybody shaking their head, so I must be right. All right. Moving on, the second next part of that sentence, we got Romans 4:5-8. Brother Dan?
But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin.
Okay. Any questions? Everybody understand that? Okay. Ephesians 1:7.
I'll do that.
Okay.
In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the richness, to the riches of his grace.
Okay. Volunteer to define grace. What is grace?
God's riches at Christ's expense. It is God without constraint, without necessity, without provocation, without requirement, giving us good. God's goodness.
Okay. All right, moving on to, we're still in the first sentence of section C. 1 Corinthians 1:30-31. Levi.
But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord.
Okay. Mine reads, let one who boasts, boast in the Lord. What are we saying there?
Christ alone.
Christ alone. That's right. Does everybody know what sanctification means? I need to explain sanctification to anybody. Okay. Romans 5:17-19. Benjamin.
For if through one man death ruled because of that man's offense, how much more will those who receive such overflowing grace and the gift of righteousness rule in life because of one man, Jesus the Messiah? Consequently, just as one offense resulted in condemnation for everyone, so one act of righteousness results in justification and life for everyone. For just as through one man's disobedience many people were made sinners, so also through one man's obedience many people will be made righteous.
Okay. This is this shows God's sovereignty. It also shows His immenseness, His ability for one man to die for not one other man, but many, all those that He's ordained to be saved.
Do you have the definition for sanctification?
Not written down. What I understand it to be is that once we come to a believing faith that God works in our life, that as we go through life, that our practical working out of our life becomes more and more righteous.
And I would say it's the process of conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ.
Better word.
But just as an addition.
Better expression, yes.
Progressive salvation.
Yes?
This is actually one of the things that I consider a little problematic in this confession. Last time we went through it, is the statement that not imputing faith itself to the act of believing, and trying to reconcile that with the passage in Romans 5 that we just read, and have a consistent stuff, because there almost seems to be a contradiction, and the non-reformed can point to that and say, well, that doesn't, you know. And I know there's a way to explain it, but it does come across as not reflecting what the Bible says. It says, not imputing faith itself, but act of believing. And we read here in Romans 5 that we just read, Romans 4:5, but believes on him for justifying the godly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And then down in 11 it says, the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed unto them as well. And well, up in the first part of it, the sign of circumcision is a seal of the righteousness of the faith. So there seems to be a wording problem in my estimation. But I mean, I don't know if we want to hash it out right now, but it was a concern of mine we could talk about.
What was the scripture?
Romans 4:5.
Brother Dan, you want to say something?
I was just going to say, justification is not how we look on what has happened in our life. It's how God looks at us. And there's an old, I don't know if you call it an adage, that used to explain, justification means God looks at
us. Just as if I never
Just sinned. As if I'd never sinned. And so, we think
well, I'm saved, I'm justified because I trusted Christ. No. From God's point of view, it's not. Because that faith was a gift. It didn't come from me. It came from God. He imputed faith in us. We believed. But that was a gift of God. When God looks on us, when God the Father looks on us, He looks at Christ's obedience. He doesn't see our act of faith. He sees the price that Jesus paid to bring us to faith, to satisfy God's law. I think that's what it's saying. This is how God looks on us. We think of salvation, sanctification, justification in terms of what has happened or what we have done in response to faith. God looks at it God doesn't look on what we've done. He looks and He sees what Christ did and His obedience, not our obedience. If it depended on our obedience, we would have nothing. We would be destined for hell. But we're just as if we had never sinned in God's sight, not because of our obedience, but because of Christ's obedience. His focus is on Jesus, not on us, in justification.
Going back to William. So basically what you're saying is that some of those phrases imply that faith is not fully, that there is some inherent part that we have in the action of faith?
It's not that it'll be inherent in us. The faith comes from God, so the righteousness is from God. So if he says the confession says, as their righteousness. And I think the point is that it's that faith is not the complete righteousness that is Jesus Christ. And the faith is just part of what Jesus Christ does for us, is the point. But, yeah.
So, kind of what you're... it's an attitude that is expressed in the way that we use faith. For instance, as I'm understanding where you're headed, like, if you were to ask me, Benjamin, when you die, are you going to go to heaven? And I say, well, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. Yes, I'm going to heaven. That is me basing my salvation upon my faith rather than on the faith of Jesus Christ. And if I say, by the grace of God, I am, then it's a shift in where I'm actually placing my faith. Now, you know, we can express it a whole bunch of different ways, but the reality is in the heart. Am I resting in, and this is between myself and God, we're the only two that really know this, okay? And sometimes I think it's only God that knows where we're actually resting in our faith. But it's the foundation upon which I am standing. Is it source myself, or is it God? Am I disappointed because I sin, because I'm showing how wicked I am? Or am I disappointed because the transgression against God, a true humility in my heart to God, the Creator, that the attitude difference, is that kind of where you're headed with this? That's the way I would see it.
I'd say that's in the realm of what I'm talking about. Okay. But, I mean, if it appears to say, well, I guess what I'm saying is, passage seems to say that our faith that we do is accounted to us. Well, it's accounted to us for righteousness. Why would it have to be accounted to us? It's our faith, because it's not really, it's not our, it doesn't originate within us. It is a gift of God.
Yes.
So it is accounted for righteousness with us. But it is not all that's accounted to us. All of Christ's obedience is. Not just Christ's faith, but everything that Christ has done is accounted to us.
Right.
Here. But also the faith. But it almost seems to say that it's not here. So I'll just point out maybe a semantic thing in the confession.
If it's been given to us, whose is it?
Right.
you know, and but it's the same as art because faith is an act of free will. And therefore consistent.
Well, it says by not imputing faith itself as our righteousness. But it is imputed to us. It's what I'm saying. It seems to be a contradictory word. And they just, I think it's a bad word. But I don't know, man, maybe a way to look at it is in the way.
Let me throw.
I think it goes back to the definition of the word imputing.
Well, I was thinking, you know, we all got the different versions and the words are reordered a little bit. And none of us are much Greek scholars. And even the best we know, we don't know exactly what those words, we wouldn't have the idea of what they mean as clearly as if we lived back at that time. Now, the flip side of that, we're supposed to have the Holy Spirit. If you read 1 John, he keeps saying, and we know this, and we know that, and I look at that, and I'm thinking, I don't know that of myself, or it's not something that I know because I'm smart, or I've read this, or I've read that. It's something that God places in us. God tells us that His law is in us. It's even in the lost. He has given us His word. That's why, as I said earlier, when I said what I said, they know God. They just reject Him and refuse to believe He exists. That's a deliberate act on their part. And I think what might be part of this too is the regeneration part. The regeneration part is what enables us to receive the rest of this stuff. And so maybe faith might be that faith that we have is an outcome of the regeneration. But still, it goes back to this. Everything we do, even though it's a free choice, it's still ordained before time. I think that kind of covers that. Would you agree?
Yeah. It's a means.
Yes.
It appears to say in the Bible.
Yeah.
That faith is a means of imputed righteousness. Mm-hmm. And they appear to say here it's not. So that's the issue on that.
Yeah.
Because it says that to justify, basically, if you shorten that sentence, we're justified not by imputing faith as righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
If you shorten all the wording of that, but yet the passage seems to say we are justified by faith mm-hmm. as imputed for righteousness.
Yeah.
So, but yes, it's all of God. And the point they're trying to get across is Christ's work is imputed to us. And they're trying to avoid this error of it's my faith. So I get what they're saying.
Yeah.
No. But God has means to His ends. And that His means is through faith. We're justified by faith. And that's His means of doing it. And it's the faith obviously given to God.
Okay. Any other questions at this point? Comments? Okay. And we just finished, I think, Romans 5. Let's go to next section, D. This is the part of the sentence that in paragraph 1 it says the act of believing or any other evangelical obedience to them. I think I highlighted these footnotes so you can compare them to the scriptures so you can see where they are in the thing. Volunteer for Philippians 3:8-9, Brother Dale.
Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is God by faith.
Okay. One of the things that we have a tendency to do is to establish our own righteousness. In fact, I consider that's one of the big problems that we're facing in this country now. We're trying to create a righteousness or define a righteousness that's different from what God defines as righteousness. And that's a reason for a lot of the political arguments that's going on and the other stuff. But the only righteousness we really have is given to us, imputed to us, because of what Christ's done. Now, sanctification begins to work that in us, but that's a different thing from having our own or anything, because we don't. Any comments before I go on? All right, next scripture, Ephesians 2, 8 to 10.
I'm your Ephesians guy. the baton has been passed.
Okay. If Isaiah will yield to you.
No, you can go out there.
Okay. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto God, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them.
Okay. I think the sovereignty thing, this is the sovereignty thing in a written another way, kind of. Unless no comments or questions, we'll move on. The last part of this paragraph. Receiving and resting in him and his righteousness by faith. John 1:12. Go ahead.
But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, those who believe in his name.
Okay. And Romans 5:17. Dennis?
For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ.
Then we should rejoice in this gift that God gives us. It is... all I can think of is unspeakably glorious that he does this for him. All right, moving on to paragraph 2. This is a fairly short paragraph. Reads thusly, faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified. It is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. All right. Lone instrument of justification, Romans 3:28. William.
Why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just.
That was 3:28?
Yeah. Romans? No. Yeah, Romans 3:28. Romans 3:28. Oh, go to a 3:8. Oh, okay. Try again. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law.
Okay. Yeah, I was wondering if it was my mistake.
Which is, this again is part of, because it says it so many times, what I was saying a minute ago.
Yeah.
justified by faith is repeated quite a few times in here, and it's talking about the faith that the person does. But yet, they're putting in here in the first paragraph, justified not by faith, as counted as their righteousness. They're justified not by imputing their faith as their righteousness. So, that's just moving along though.
Okay. All right. Now, the next scripture is the second half of that paragraph. Basically, the last two phrases, and is no dead faith, but worketh in love. And this is Galatians 5:6.
For in union with the Messiah Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision matters. What matters is faith expressed through love.
Yeah. And this circumcision or uncircumcision just means a fleshly work, something we do, actively do, or some characteristic we have that counts for nothing. It's, or how good we look or how bad we look. Only faith working through love is what's important. And the other verse on this part is James. This one's it's only three verses in a out of about eight. And you got to pick them out. So, James chapter 2, verse 17, 22, and 26.
We don't have that one on our paper.
Did I not put that on your paper?
James chapter 2.
I guess.
Is that 17?
Mm-hmm. 2:17, 22, and 26.
Great.
You'd be right. I messed up. Go ahead.
I got it.
Go.
Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? And by works was faith made perfect. In verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also.
This is another William conundrum here. But yeah. But then there's the other part of this too. If you have faith, eventually you're going to do something right, whether you intended to or not. Any other,
huh?
I said, if you have faith, you're going to do something right at some point or the other, whether you intended to or not. Actually,
if it's true faith.
If true faith, yes.
Faith manifests itself in love, and love is only love if it keeps the commandments.
That's right. Yeah.
Which is another conundrum.
All right. Unless there's any questions, we'll move on to paragraph 3. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are justified, and did that by the sacrifice of himself in the blood of his cross, undergoing in their stead the penalty due unto them, make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in their behalf. Yet inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only a free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. Can somebody repeat that back to me in their own words real quick? That's a mouthful. And they're trying here to be, get all the minutiae, the details of this comment. Basically what it did boils down to, what it boils down to is Christ did all the work for us. Our scriptures here, the first one is Hebrews 10:14.
For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified.
Okay. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Benjamin.
For you know that it was not with perishable things like silver or gold that you have been ransomed from the worthless way of life handed down to you by your ancestors, but with the precious blood of the Messiah, like that of a lamb without blemish or defect.
And Isaiah 53, 5 and 6.
I'll do that.
Okay.
But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Okay. The substance of this paragraph is basically that Christ discharged our debt, and that his grace to us is free, and his power and his glory is evidence herein that he could do it. Questions, comments, thoughts? We'll finish our scriptures. Romans 8:32.
Who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?
2 Corinthians 5:21. Levi.
For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him.
Okay. Romans 3:26. Okay.
For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he who would be just and justifier of the Lord who has faith in Jesus.
Okay. Ephesians 1:6-7. Dan.
To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace.
Okay. And Ephesians 2:7. Jonathan.
That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus.
Okay. Any questions, comments on that paragraph? Okay. Paragraph 4. Okay, the paragraph reads, God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ to them. Scriptures are Galatians 3:8.
Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all nations shall be blessed.
Okay. I'll read 1 Peter. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for our sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. 1 Timothy 2:6, Dan.
Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time.
Okay, Colossians 1:21-22. I'll read it. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. in Titus 3, 4 through 7. Levi.
But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life.
Okay. Paragraph 4 was really what I talked about in the opening, basically that even though our salvation is ordained from the beginning of the world, God actually applies it at the appropriate time in history, again, according to His will and glory. Any questions or comments or thoughts on this section? All right, we're going to do paragraph 5. God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure, and in that condition, they have not usually the light of His countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. Okay, Matthew 6:12.
Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors.
Okay, 1 John 7, and just 7 and 9, not 7 through 9. Go ahead.
But if we keep living in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have never sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word has no place in us. That was 10, sorry. If we make it our habit to confess our sins, it is His faithful righteousness. In His faithful righteousness, He forgives us for those sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness.
Okay. John 10:28.
I'll do that.
Okay.
And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand.
Okay. Psalms 89, 31, 32, 33, Brother Dan.
If they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail.
Okay. Psalms 32, verse 5. Okay.
I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord. Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Salah.
Okay. I'm going to read Psalms 51. This is a fairly long reading here. If y'all won't follow along with me. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth and inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then will I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good design in your good pleasure, build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, then bulls will be offered on your altar. And somebody, Matthew 26, verse 75. Please, Benjamin.
Peter remembered the words of Jesus when he said, "Before a rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." Then he went outside and cried bitterly.
Okay. I'm trying to think of the word. It's basically it means that once you have obtained believing faith, that it continues and is never fails. Security of the believer.
Perseverance,
yeah. Okay, perseverance of the believer. I think that's one of those things we can take comfort and faith in. I do want to mention something. If you remember in one other section, earlier section, it mentions that sometimes we do sin against God. He will withhold his pleasure from us for a time. That repentance and surrender is always in order. And I wanted to make a few comments on that. First of all, in my mind, you know, Jesus said that all the law and prophets commanded is based on the two commandments: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And I interpret that to mean that if you go, say, any one of the Ten Commandments or any of the other clear commandments in Scripture, if you break one of them, because you've broken the law of love, you've effectively broken all of them. There's really no such thing or I'm okay here, but I'm not good here. Because what you're failing in is you're failing in faith, and to the extent that God allows you to do that by your free choice, and you're lost my chain of thought. But let me put my mind back together again. We have to repent of those sins at some point. One of the things, especially I get out of the Old Testament, if you read through the history of the Jewish nation, and I remember when I was young, I would read through there, and the Jews would be in the desert, and Moses had told them this and Moses had told them that, and they said, yeah, that's great, we believe it. And then they turn right around the next day, and it's like none of that happened. You know, God delivered us from the Egyptians. Oh, God brought us out here to die. And it's just like that all the way through there. And I began to realize that was describing me too. I'm like that. Any of y'all like that? I'm sure you are. I mean, that's being mean, I know, but still. And I went along with that for a long time. So I'm an Israelite. And then along the way, I ran across Jordan Peterson, and he says something that all of us have the capacity to be quite cruel, mean, like the worst tyrants. We have that capacity in us. And there's a tendency to want to deny that. But I see in myself times when I would be a tyrant. I think it's inherent in our nature. We just don't realize how wicked we can be. And that goes back to the sin of Cain. Fortunately, I think the gospel and the faith that God gives us protects us from that. But it doesn't mean it's not there. And it doesn't mean that we at times won't fall into that failure. So we have to, I think we should at least look at that and pray that we don't fall into that failure. And I'm not talking about falling from grace, but to get so far in it that you actually do serious hurt to somebody that you really normally wouldn't want to do. Okay, any comments, anything else y'all want to say on this paragraph? Okay. One more. This one's fairly straightforward. It says the justification of believers under the Old Testament was in all these respects one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. And I'll read these two scriptures real quick. Galatians 3:9. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. In Romans 4:22-24, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord.